The kingdom is a very confused and distorted thing. There's a great misunderstanding about the kingdom. Jesus said, "All authority," when he ascended up into heaven, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, Jesus reigns now. He is ruling and he is reigning right now. He said that as he ascended. All authority has been given to me. That means he's reigning. I had a discussion one time with a Baptist preacher, and we got talking about this, and he said something about the kingdom. I said, "Well, I'm in the kingdom." He says, "What do you mean by that?" And I said, "The church is the kingdom." And he goes, "Oh, no, it's not." And I said, "Yes." I said, "The church is the kingdom. How can you get by?" I said, "Jesus reigns right now." And he said this. I will never forget these words. Sometimes people say stuff to you and it just sticks to where you'll never forget it. And when he said it, I actually felt like stepping back because I was waiting for the lightning to strike. He said, and I quote, "If Jesus is reigning now, he's not doing a very good job." Because he holds to this view that we've been talking about, this premillennial viewpoint that says the kingdom is something off in the distance, off in the future. Now, this particular theory, and if you get online, I've been online doing a lot of study and reading on this and just trying to find things for my sermons, but are we on the slides? Have we got them up? You can go ahead and start the first one. Okay, yeah, that's the kingdom or the church. But you get online, there's all kinds of teachings and stuff about the kingdom. And I hadn't planned on, I scribbled this in my notes this morning because I really didn't plan on using this. But we saw this commercial on TV and I never thought about it. I was sitting there, Shelly and I were kind of snuggled up on the couch last night watching TV. Mary was on the other side of Shelly, kind of leaning in on her. But we watched this, and a Tempur-Pedic bed commercial came on. And yeah, Shelly knows. And we're sitting there watching, and me, you know how observant I am. I notice everything. yeah, right. And I didn't pay much attention to it, but Shelly said, you got these people on this bed, and they're sleeping, well, you know, supposedly. With all the bright lights and everything on and people moving around and everything, they're asleep. But they're asleep on this bed, but since they're selling the Tempur-Pedic mattress, there's no sheets, there's no covers or anything else on the bed. And Shelly says, "Well, who sleeps that way? Who's going to go to bed? Who sleeps on top of their mattress with no sheets, no cover, no, none of this stuff?" And then you know what the next scene was as they're selling their bed? Was it showed this big bed outdoors on a deck. Yeah, in Seattle that would work real well. And I'm thinking, who's sleeping? This is not realistic. Not at all. Who does that? Who says, "Hey, hon, let's go buy a bed and put it out on the deck next to the grill"? It's just, nobody does that. Well, that's kind of the way a lot of people treat the kingdom. They just kind of invent stuff. They do things because it sounds good or it sounds novel or something like that. Doesn't make any sense, but that doesn't matter. And so people do that with the kingdom. And here's what's being taught about the kingdom. Go to the next slide. And this is the premillennial view. That you notice it says you are here, the church age. That's that arrow, that white arrow pushing back. We're before the seven-year tribulation period because that's going to be the end of the church age. The rapture is going to happen somewhere in there. And before that, they argue among themselves whether it's before, during, or after the tribulation, the tribulation period. But this is what they teach. In that 1,000 years, that's the kingdom. That's the kingdom period. And it comes from Revelation 20, which I dealt with a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to go into reading that again and studying that. I went into it a few weeks ago. But this 1,000-year kingdom. So you got the church age. Dahan, a fellow who writes a lot of commentaries. I think he's dead now. But he says, he calls the church age the great parenthesis. That this is, in God's time clock, he hit the pause button. And so now we're just going through the motions and stuff until the rapture occurs, and then God's stopwatch will start again. So he says we're in that time of great parenthesis. And he's just wrong about that. Go to the next slide. Hal Lindsey in The Late Great Planet Earth, he says this. He says, we are premillennialists in viewpoint. The real issue between amillennial, that's what I hold and what I think most of you hold, is amillennialism. The real issue between amillennial and the premillennial viewpoints is whether prophecy should be interpreted literally or allegorically. That means literally or figuratively. All prophecy about past events has been fulfilled literally. Excuse me. Particularly the predictions regarding the first coming of Christ. The words of prophecy were demonstrated as being literal, that is, having the normal meaning understood by the people of the time in which it was written. The words were not intended to be explained away by men who cannot believe what is clearly predicted. I'll talk about that here in a minute, but they say they hold to this literal version of Scripture, literal interpretation. And he's really misrepresenting some things. But along with premillennialism is this view that the church is just, it's the great parenthesis, it's plan B. Jesus came originally to establish his kingdom, but because the Jew, and he came to establish it the first time he came, but because the Jews rejected him, rejected his message, he had to make provisions for that message to be spread over the earth, so he came up with the church. But when Jesus comes back, he will establish his kingdom, which is going to last 1,000 years. And like I said, I've already gone over Revelation 20. I'm not going to do that here. Now, go to the next slide. The Bible says that prophetic communication, prophetic language, as a rule, is not literal. Don't take my word for it. Let's look at some scriptures here. The book of Numbers, chapter 12. Now, I put the scriptures up here so you wouldn't have to try and remember what I wrote, but I expect you to look it up. In Numbers, chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant? Against Moses. Now notice what he's saying here. I'm not going to speak to Moses the way I normally do, in dark sayings. These things that are figurative. These things that are not so clear to understand all the time. No, but Moses, I speak mouth to mouth. Now, in other words, what he says is what I say. What I say will be what he says. Also in Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, he says, I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. Well, you don't take parables literally. You make application from parables. And here we have an indication, these visions and through parables. Again, not to be taken literally, but to be taken figuratively. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Now this word, semaio, it literally means to to sign. He's going to communicate by signs. It's the same word we get our word semaphore from. What is semaphore? That's a guy standing out on the ship doing, you know, with the flags. He's communicating by signs. And that's how John opens up the very first verse of the book of Revelation, is that God communicated this by signs. Do we really want to, if we're going to take things literally, do we want to go into the part of Revelation where we see the dragon with one swish of his tail, he knocks a third of all the stars to the earth? Really? Do we want to go there? You know how small the earth is? Do you know how big the sun is? And the sun is considered a small star. And to have a third of all the stars fall from heaven to the earth, where are they going to part? It's not, the earth is not that big. Of course, it's a symbolic reference. It's a figurative kind of language, not a literal language. The issue is not literal versus figurative. Rather, what the issue is what was the intent? What was the intended meaning of this prophecy? In whatever mode of language the prophecy was written, sometimes the prophet spoke prose. You know, they just said things straight out. Other times they spoke apocalyptic, or they wrote apocalyptic, which is, as Glen Bourne used to say, is a cartoon language. It's a language written with pictures, not with words. And so you have these images, and you got to understand what these images mean, such as a dragon with one swoosh of his tail knocking down a third of the stars to the earth. Symbolic. You got to understand what the images mean. It cannot be assumed, for example, that the prophets described future events and future things like the church in straight narrative prose, and that they intended their prophecies to be understood in the literal way that they were given, at least not when that mode is not being used. That is, let me put it this way. If something was meant to be understood figuratively, that is the literal translation of it, the literal interpretation. Does that make sense to you? If it's figurative, if it's intended to be figurative, then that is the literal meaning of it. Look at next slide, Luke. Yeah, Luke 3, verses 3 through 6. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, and this is a prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. Really? You mean when John was to come, all the ravines would be filled up? They weren't. Are we to understand that literally or figuratively? Oh, figuratively. It certainly has meaning, but it's a symbolic meaning. It's a figurative meaning, not a literal meaning. How about in Matthew, next slide, 17, first 13 verses, says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James. And the first half of this is just context. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already came." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. The disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptizer. Oh, wait a minute. Now, literal understanding of this means Elijah was reincarnated, and it was Elijah. But no, Matthew even goes so far as to let us in on it. They understood the figurative meaning. They understood he was talking about John the Baptizer. So this claim by Lindsay and stuff is just, it's bogus. Go to it's a blank slide. Should be, yeah. And it's a bogus claim. And the Bible does not teach that, and the Bible is not to be interpreted that way. Now, not in every case. There are places where we interpret things literally. They literally saw Elijah and Moses. Jesus' face did literally light up like the sun, and his garments were as light. Okay, we understand that. That's not figurative. I think there's some symbolism in there, but we understand that to be, that's what happened. But then Jesus told them about Elijah, that Elijah was to come. As a matter of fact, Elijah has come. And they understood that was John. That was symbolic. That teaching was symbolic. So not all prophecy is to be interpreted that way. As I said before, if something is to be understood figuratively, that is the literal interpretation of that passage. We cannot just, in a broad sweep with a broad brush, say everything's going to be literal. We can't say everything's going to be figurative. But when you're reading the kind of writing in which it's mostly figurative, then you have to understand it as mostly figurative. And when we get into Revelation, when we start dealing with some of these numbers, the numbers themselves have a symbolic meaning, which you understand if you read the rest of the Scriptures. And different things. We spoke about the beast and the Antichrist last week. And that, you know, this beast was the number 666 is it's a number of a man, and maybe it's symbolic, maybe it's not. I think it could go both ways. I think there's a bit of both actually in the interpretation, but you don't understand the beast coming out of a literal beast coming out of the sea. Sounds like an old Godzilla movie, but that's not what John is talking about. Well, the kingdom is not to be understood as some, as they want to interpret Revelation 20, as some literal end time kingdom where Jesus is physically reigning on a throne, where they've reinstituted the temple and its sacrifices. By the way, you know what would happen if they actually tried to rebuild the temple? You realize the Mosque of Omar sits on the Temple Mount. And as a matter of fact, I learned some stuff this week. And I saw some program on the History Channel or something. They had some archaeologists talking. And actually, some of about all the remains of what they consider the temple is not really is not really so much part of the temple that was there as it was some buildings that the Romans put on the temple site that have been demolished. And so a lot of things that are there, when Jesus said not one stone of the temple will be left on top of another, he was dead serious. So if they tried to reinstitute the temple to establish a kingdom there, World War III would, maybe that's the Battle of Armageddon. You know, they get into all this and Russia will invade and They come up with all kinds of nonsense, and believe me, I'm just scraping the surface of the nonsense for you during this series that I'm doing. Well, if that's not the kingdom, if we're not waiting for a literal thousand-year kingdom where Jesus sits on the throne, literal throne of David in Jerusalem, then what is the kingdom? In other words, my second point, what does the Bible say about the kingdom? Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 4:17. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Look at what Jesus said. Matthew tells us, from that time, this is after Jesus' baptism, after his 40 days in the wilderness, the temptation period. In 4:17 it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at the end of time. No. Repent, for the kingdom is what? At hand. I think the NIV says is near. Which is the same, you know, it's at hand. It's reachable. It's within your reach. That's what at hand means. It's within your reach. Well, flip over a book to the book of Mark, chapter 9. And I've gone over all these scriptures with you. That's why I'm not spending a whole lot of time going over this part of it with you. But we need to get these verses in front of us. So if we don't remember, I mean, I'm sure you guys remember every sermon I preach with all your notes and you got everything memorized. But we need to go over some of these passages. Mark chapter 9, the first verse. Look at what Jesus says. He says, truly, what Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now wait a minute. There are some of you who are standing here. I just cut and pasted this into my notes. And it's in red. It's red ink. That means Jesus is saying it, right? And Jesus, talking to a group of his disciples, says, there's some of you here that aren't going to die before you see the kingdom come with power. Wow, that means there were going to be some. You know, the Mormon church teaches that the Apostle John is still alive. And that's what Jesus meant, that John was never going to die. I asked him about that one time. I had a pair in my house, a pair of their elders in my house. And I asked him about that one time. And I asked, where's he at? You'd think we would have heard. And they honestly told me that he was holed up in a cave somewhere. Nobody knew where he was at. Well, that's convenient. But that's not what he meant. He didn't mean John was never going to die. Because the kingdom is not this end-time future event that's going to happen after the seven-year tribulation period. That's not what he's talking about. He says the kingdom is at hand. There's some of you here that are not going to die before you see the kingdom. And it's going to come, notice that, it's going to come with power. Now I want to tell you, the shortcut to this all is, if we were to read Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, we would see the coming of the kingdom. We would see all of these things being fulfilled. We would see the kingdom come with power, with the tongues of fire that were above the apostles' head, and the great sound of the mighty rushing wind, and them getting out, and they began speaking in tongues. Languages, these bunch of hicks from Galilee getting out there and speaking in tongues, languages they had never learned, languages they had, many of them I'm sure probably never even heard before, and were getting there and teaching and preaching the gospel, and the people were all amazed that were out there. It's the day of Pentecost, big gathering. They're at the temple. That's where everybody gathered at Pentecost. They're at the temple, and they began speaking, and each one was speaking in a different dialect, a different language. Peter spoke one, Matthew spoke another, John spoke another, and people would gather around into whatever their native language was, and they were listening. They were listening to what was being said, and somebody finally raised the question, Aren't these guys a bunch of hicks? Aren't all these guys from Galilee? How is it that we hear them in our own dialect? Some guy with a real high IQ, at least one digit, said, they've got to be drunk. Now, I've been around some drunks. And if there was ever a flame to come, it'd be coming out of their mouth, not the top of their head. Don't light a match around them. But drunks have trouble with the language they know, much less the language they don't know. Have you heard a drunk speak?
Why don't you come on, can you give me a ride?
You got some money? I need to buy some coffee. Drunks don't speak very well. These guys weren't drunk. Besides, Peter gets up and he says, hey, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The bars aren't even open yet. We're not drunk, as you suppose. I don't think everybody thought that, but it was certainly going around. That was with great power. The kingdom came with great power. John, in John chapter 3, turn there. And this is something, again, one of my little pet passages here. John chapter 3, the first 7 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That's important because the Jews thought that just by being born a Jew, they were part of the kingdom. They were it. Just because they were born. God had enough favor on them to make them born a Jew. And so because of that, the rest of the world goes to hell or wherever it goes, but we Jews, we got it made. We are God's people. A lot of people of Hebrew descent still feel that way. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, a teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus says something that unless you understand the background, unless you understand the thinking of this Nicodemus, who is this man of the Pharisees, this Jewish ruler, unless you understand the way he thinks, you're not going to understand Jesus' answer at all. Because Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What? I said, we know you're from David because of the signs you do. You're talking about being born again. What? See, in his mind, since he was a Jew, he was born a part of the kingdom. He was it. So Jesus tells him that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus knew what he was talking about. Because in his thinking, he was born a Jew. Therefore, he was part of the kingdom. Nicodemus said to him, the next logical question, with the way Nicodemus thinks. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Well, of course not. That's not what Jesus is talking about. See, Nicodemus thinks just because I came out of my Jewish mama's womb, I'm it. I'm in. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh, like Nicodemus, is flesh. And that which is born of Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Now this Spirit and baptism he's talking about, we got to go back to the day of Pentecost, we see the answer. What did Peter preach? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There you see the water in baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Born again, that is to commit your life to Christ. It's a decision that you got to make. And we see the kingdom coming. How do you enter the kingdom? You must be born again. When you repent, be baptized, what are you added to? Remember in Acts chapter 2, it says the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What were they added to? The church. The church is the kingdom. Peter, we're told in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19, it says, "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptizer, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, you are Petras, and upon this Petra, this rock, this you are Peter, this Petras, this small pebble, but upon this bedrock, this Petra, this bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of death will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.'" Now there's a lot in that verse. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But notice it was Peter that Jesus said had the keys of the kingdom. You know when Peter used those keys? It was on the day of Pentecost, when it says Peter stood up and began to preach. And when the people asked in verse 37 of chapter 2, "Brethren, what shall we do?" It was Peter who replied and said, "Repent and be baptized." He used those keys that God gave him, and he opened up the kingdom, not to the Jews only, but to everyone who would believe. Now, in this passage in Matthew 16, it's important because Jesus makes the church and the kingdom the same, and that they would be built upon the rock that is the truth, that is Jesus Christ. The truth that he is the foundation. He is what Peter said he was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And finally, in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 and 51, we got Joseph of Arimathea. This is after the death of Jesus. He's still waiting on the kingdom. Luke says, "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan of action. A man from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God." What was he waiting for? This is just 40 days or thereabouts before the day of Pentecost would come. And the birth of the church took place. The entrance of the kingdom into the world. So what is the kingdom? Well, the only thing that fulfills all of these verses is not... Imagine how ludicrous it would have seemed to those who were there in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, for Jesus to say, "There's some of you who will not die until you see the kingdom coming with great power," when he's talking about something that was going to happen 2,000 plus years later. What kind of idiot would this Jesus have been? That's not what he's talking about. Unless there's some really old people walking around. And that is claimed, but you would have heard about it. I mean, what's that weather reporter you get? You know, he Ethel Murdoch, she's going to be 110 years old today. Is that Carl Rover? Al Rover. What? Willard Scott? Somebody does this, and you would have known. If somebody was 2,000 something years old, would have been in the paper somewhere. The only thing that fulfills all the prophecies about the kingdom is the church. The church. The church is the kingdom of God. Jesus is reigning right now. Contrary to Preacher Dave that I spoke to years ago, who said, "Well, if he's reigning now, he's not doing a very good job." Contrary to what he thinks, Jesus is doing exactly the job the Father intended for him to do. Because the Father gave Jesus all authority and all power. And that rests in the hands of Jesus. Not on something coming at the end of time. When Jesus comes back, it is not going to be to start the kingdom. It is to take the kingdom home, is what will happen when Jesus comes back. Do we have to read 1 Thessalonians 4 again? I think I've done it, that every time I've preached on this series. What's going to happen? It's going to shout of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise. Then we're going to go. Where are we going? We're going home, folks. To our eternal home. People look at this earth and they think, boy, look at what's going on. If there was a God, why would all this stuff be happening? Do you know what our time on earth, or even the history of the world, looks like when you line it up next to eternity? That's it. It's going to be that time, sometime, when there is no time. Stephen and I got into this discussion several times. I keep using that word time. Because in eternity, there is no time. But sometime in eternity, when there is no time, we're going to look back and say, remember that time when there was time? Even those that are martyred for the faith, even those that die, even these little tiny aborted babies who for no reason are taken out of this world brutally for the convenience of the mother or father maybe, they will look back when they are in that time without time, and they will look back to that time where there was time when they were murdered and they gave up. They had the life that was promised them taken out of their hands. They will look back. It's just a fleeting memory. Remember that time? I remember a time where my clothes got caught in a car door as it was going down the road. Not very fast, but I got caught and the person didn't realize I was caught. We were goofing off. You know, stupid things happen when you goof off. And we were goofing off, and I got trapped. Shelley and another girl was driving. Didn't realize I was caught. And when I cut loose, I dropped. And I remember looking at a tire coming, the back wheel coming right at my head. I got out of there. Not sure exactly how, but it missed me. Maybe that's what happened up here. But it missed me. I remember that time, but that's nothing. Think of the worst time in your life, the misery you were in. It's just a fleeting memory compared to eternity. So don't let people talk, well, if there was a God, why would he let all this evil happen? From God's perspective, this is a drop of water in the ocean, time-wise. For somebody who's not governed by time, our little time on earth is, how does James say it? It's a vapor. Well, there's no doubt, let me wrap this up. There's no doubt that when serious study is applied to the Bible, only one conclusion can be made about the kingdom. It is the church. That means we need to understand to be outside of the church means to be outside of the kingdom. Those not in the church, I'll say this as many ways as I can, so it'll sink in. Those not in the church are not in the kingdom. Those not in the church who are not in the kingdom are lost. The fact that people take so lightly, oh, well, you know, I'm sleepy today, so I'll just sleep. I'm not going to go to church. Well, number one, you're forsaking the assembly, which Hebrews 10 talks about. But you are separating yourself from the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom. There was a girl on Facebook who told my nephew, Michael, one time. He had said something about beautiful weather and there was no excuse anybody could not please God and go to church because of the conditions that there were. One girl wrote him back and said, be careful, Mike, you make it sound like a person has to go to church to be a Christian. And I read that and I thought, duh. So I responded, and I wrote some things about Hebrews 10 on there. And somebody said, well, I don't think that's what it means. And so I decided to link them to an article that I'd written. And the lady writes, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. To be outside the church is to be outside of Christ. And I'll close with these words. And I've quoted this before, so if it sounds familiar, it's because it is familiar. Alexander Campbell said this. Go ahead, last slide. Let men say what they please. The church, with its affairs, its origins, fortunes, and consummation, is the most simple and elevated theme to which the mind of man, to which the towering hierarchies of heaven can aspire. Let haughty mortals aspiring to be gods on earth frown and fret. The eternal glory of the church stands engraven on her gates and towers as the final consummation of God's eternal purpose in creation, providence, and redemption. The church is the kingdom of God. The church is the reason Christ died. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is for eternity. The church is where salvation is found. It's not found in some end time, thousand year kingdom that the Bible doesn't really speak about. It is found in the church, and only the church. So to you, the church, I say remain faithful and live as kingdom people, because that's what you are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that the confusion that is so strong outside, may we wade through that confusion and be able to present to people your undiluted truth. May we teach them what your word says, not what prophecy gurus say you say. Father in heaven, I just ask that each one of us would recognize the beauty, the wonder of the church. And may we live like the people that you desire us to be. Father, it's not may your kingdom come, but may your kingdom grow. And use us to make that happen. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jesus talked about a new birth to enter into the kingdom. He said, must be born of water and spirit. I've already quoted Acts 2:38. The Bible says to become a Christian, to become part of the church, part of the kingdom, you must believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose on the third day. You must repent of those sins. And you must be baptized, buried in water for the forgiveness of sins. And as the scripture that Fred read this morning, that we are buried with Christ in baptism so that we might rise up in newness of life as a new person, as a new creation before God, one that is sinless instead of sinful. If you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel to enter into His kingdom. We invite you to do that right now. As we sing, what hymn, Fred?
278.
Hymn number 278. Turn that. Let's all be standing.